scripture reading this evening is from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, beginning in verse 15 and reading to the end of the chapter. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible, Ezekiel 37, 15 through 28. We continue the message that Ezekiel is receiving from the Lord. It says in verse 15, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, 'And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, "Will you not declare to us what you mean by these?" Say to them, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The stick on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever.'" As we read in the scripture reading this morning, the beginning of Ezekiel chapter 37, the first 14 verses, we discovered Ezekiel being carried in the spirit to a valley of dry bones. And we saw that it was from this valley of dry bones that God was telling Ezekiel that he was going to raise up the whole house of Israel, even when it appeared that they had been completely cut off. They had been they were nothing but bones that had been dried up, and hope had perished. And in that lesson, in our lesson this morning, we noted that God has the power to renew Israel and return them to their land of promise. And hopefully from this vision that we looked at this morning, we learned that the power of God's Word of life is available to us today. It is through the power of God's Word that we have life, through the power of God's Word that the world can be saved from the death, the eternal death that they are bound for if they remain unfaithful to God and to His will. God's Word, we noted, is the only thing in this world that can truly give life. Many things in this world say this will make you better, this will make life worth living, and only hope of eternal life can make life truly worth living. And so as we continue to our reading this evening from the book of Ezekiel, we arrive at another interesting passage. And tonight we want to look at this last half of the book of Ezekiel chapter 37. It's in this part of the chapter that we have many that will go and say, here's where we know that we need to protect Israel. Here's where we know that we need to make sure that Israel stays there and has control of Jerusalem, because here we see God is going to raise up David and put him there where his sanctuary is, and so we've got to protect Israel. We've got to keep him. Many of the religious leaders and denominations teach these things, and they're still waiting for the kingdom to be put into the place that is promised here in Ezekiel 37. They're still waiting for David to be placed to reign as king again. And we could spend a lot of time in depth studies of various teachings that people have about this particular passage of Scripture. But I believe our time is better spent by looking simply at the Word of God and seeing what's said. And oftentimes when you look at the genuine article, all fakes fall by the wayside, don't they? And so when we see what this passage is truly teaching, then anything else that's out there will be known as being true or false. All of these false teachings will fall. And so join me as we look this evening at this latter part of Ezekiel chapter 37. And the first thing we want to note is in verses 15 through 23, we read of the sticks that become one. Ezekiel is told, you take this stick and you write on it, and you take this stick and you write on it, and you put them together in your hand and you make them as one. And it's interesting, the things that he's to write on those sticks. So you look, the first one he says, you write for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Now, you know, when we read that, you might well pause and go, well, that's all you need. It's one stick, right? He says, for Judah and for the sons of Israel. That's everybody, isn't it? That's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Why is there any need for this other stick? But let's notice something. As we mentioned in our lesson this morning, once again, the nation of Israel separated from the southern kingdom of Judah during the reign of Rehoboam. Very early in his reign, he desired to raise taxes to make him appear to be a better king than his father Solomon. He says, my pinky is going to be stronger than the thumb of my father. And so the nations, the 10 tribes above and that were east of the Jordan River, they started their own kingdom. And Jeroboam was the ruler of this kingdom. And Jeroboam began thinking to himself, well, you know, if I leave them to go down to Jerusalem to worship God, I'm going to lose my nation. So he built high places in the northern part and just north of Jerusalem as well. Here around Bethel and on up in this area. He built the high places, built places of worship for them. And it's interesting when you read in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, there in verses 14 through 17, we read that when these high places were built, that there were those of the tribe of all the tribes of Israel who set their heart on seeking the Lord God of Israel, who left the northern kingdom and came down and lived in Judah. It's interesting, all of the Levites, you're going to have these others, we're not going to serve that, we're going to serve the Lord. They all left and came down to Judah. And all people of all Israel, all tribes came. And so when we see this one stick that refers to Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions, that's what it's referring to. But he goes, well, here's the next one. He says, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a slightly different way that they're referring to Israel, isn't there? Now, of course, Joseph, Ephraim received the large, was the one that was to receive the inheritance, and so oftentimes that was their leader came from there. But he says, Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel. It's interesting when you compare these two. One says the house of Israel, and the other says the sons of Israel. Why is there a difference here? Why should this be significant? So once again, as we can see, these are those, the ones who are called sons of Israel, are those who came down and remained faithful to the Lord as much as they could, as much as anyone else. They left the northern kingdom and lived in Judah. That's why they're called sons of Israel on that first stick. But this is the house of Israel. This is not true children. They're descendants. But they're not true children in that they're following in the ways of their forefathers. It's interesting, when you look at the northern kingdom of Israel, there was never a good king. Never a king that turned them back to serve the Lord. They just kept drifting further and further away. They completely severed themselves from the Lord. And so we can see that the Lord calls them the house of Israel rather than sons of Israel. And so those who had come to live in the southern kingdom, who strove to remain faithful, they're called his sons. But those who completely and totally departed from God are called the house. It's interesting, as we can see many times in the Old Testament, that the northern kingdom had committed adultery with their various idols and had gone their way into idolatry. In fact, if you go back just a couple of months in our scripture reading in Ezekiel chapter 23, we have the picture of Ohola, who is referring to Samaria and Israel, the northern kingdom, and Oholibah, who's referring to Jerusalem, the southern kingdom of Judah. And when we look in Ezekiel chapter 23, we read that Ohola, Samaria, the nation of Israel, says they played the harlot while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors, who were clothed in purple, governors and officials, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. So we can see she played the harlot. She left, and therefore he refers to them not as sons, but as the house. But we see here that God is going to reunite them. He's going to reunite the stick of Ephraim and the stick of Judah. He's going to reunite them and return them to their land of promise, Canaan land. He's going to put one king over them. They will no longer be two nations, but they will be one. They will remain steadfast and faithful to God. And God says, they will be my people, and I will be their God. It's easy to see the clear meaning of these sticks being joined together. He uses this figuratively there in the beginning. Take this stick that figuratively represents Judah and the sons of Israel. And you take this other stick that figuratively represents Joseph, the stick of Ephraim and all the house of Israel. And you join those together. It's easy to see and to understand. Not many get this necessarily wrong. But they begin to take the rest of this passage and begin to twist it. And so we can see further in this passage of Scripture, when we go on into verse 24, we see the prophecy of the Davidic kingdom. And this is where many false teachings begin to come in. Oh, Israel's going to be put back into Jerusalem. The king David is going to be put back over them, and he's going to reign forever. This is where we need to be watchful over Israel. We need to care for Israel. We need to make sure that they're not beat up. As we continue reading the message God has for His people, He tells Ezekiel, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in My ordinances and keep My statutes and observe them." We have a very specific reference here. David, My servant, will be their prince forever. David, no ifs, ands, or buts about it. David is going to be the king over them. David is going to be the prince forever. David will rule over them in the land given to Jacob where their fathers live. And God's sanctuary will be in their midst forever. David's going to be king. David is going to be the prince forever. And His sanctuary is going to be in their midst forever. This seems impossible. David died. David's gone. David has been removed from the picture. David's grave is there. Oh, but I'm sure some will go, well, if he can raise up that valley of bones and make it into a large army, surely he can raise up David and reanimate him and make him king again. And that appears to be what some want to go for. But that raises the question, is this passage of Scripture literal? Where literally God is going to reanimate David and He's going to bring him and He's going to set him on the throne once again to reign forever, to be prince forevermore? Or is it figurative? When we look at various passages of Scripture, it's very clear that it's using figurative language. One of the best ways to find out if a passage is figurative, if there's a question about it, look at the context. Nowhere in the Scriptures do we see where it goes figurative, 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 literal, figurative, figurative, figurative. It just doesn't work that way. So what do we have going on around it? Well, in the earlier portion of the chapter, we saw a valley of dry bones rising up and becoming alive. And once again, does this mean that David's going to raise up from the grave and reign? Are we to take all that literal as well? We've got to remember, once again, what type of passage we're in the midst of. In the beginning of the chapter, in that valley, God used very figurative, very vivid figurative language to show, to illustrate that He had the power to raise up Judah even when all hope was gone, when they felt that there was nothing more that could be done for them. God's power was there to raise them up. Then we have the joining of two sticks into one and a prophecy of David returning to His throne in Jerusalem. I debated on doing a sermon on Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, but I really think we can cover it all right here because I think it's necessary to look and to see. We've looked at the beginning of Ezekiel 37 as figurative. And this next portion is figurative. You're talking about sticks that represent things. What about Ezekiel 38 and 39? Well, it's interesting. When you get over there in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we read of Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, or a better translation is found in the King James Version, chief prince of Meshech. We read of Tubal, Persia, Cush, Put, Gomer, the house of Togarmah, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, who will rise up against the nation of Israel during a time of peace. Who are these people? Where do we read about them? What can we learn about them? Are they literal people? Is there literally a Gog of the land of Magog who's going to rise up against the people, the literal people of God? Well, it's interesting when you look up this Gog of Magog. Guess where you find him? Well, of course, we find him here in Ezekiel. Guess where else? One of the most lit figurative books in the Bible, Revelation. You remember Gog? We studied about this. Gog of Magog, he, after a period of time when Satan's released from prison, Gog of Magog comes in and gathers together an army and encompasses the host of the people of God and is instantly destroyed by fire from heaven. The devil is then thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. And it's interesting, when we look at the others, Meshach and Tubal, Persia, Cush, Put, Gomer, Togarmah, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, where do we read of them? Well, just go back to Genesis chapter 10. One of the only other places that you read of these individuals together as a collective is in Genesis chapter 10, where we have the descendants of Noah. You remember his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, it's interesting, when you go back to Genesis chapter 10 and you take these names with you, and you go back and you look in Genesis 10. In Genesis chapter 10, we read of Gomer, Magog, Tubal, Meshach, Togarmah, and Tarshish, who are all sons or a grandson of Japheth. All from one son of Noah. And, well, the Bible doesn't specifically trace the Persians to Japheth. It appears reasonable that they came from Madai, who was a son of Japheth. Now, when we look at the rest of the names that are given there in chapter 38 and 39, in Genesis 10, we read that Cush, Put, Sheba, and Dedan are all descendants of Shem. Excuse me, of Ham. In this, what we learn, these names in chapter 38 and 39 are descendants of the other two sons of Noah, the two sons that the people of God do not come from. There are no descendants of Shem in this of those that are taking up the army to fight with Gog of Magog. What we can learn from this is that this is more than just physical Israel that they're rising up. These are the people of the world that have always stood against God, who have gone against God's people. Israel is more than just physical Israel. It represents the true people of God. And it is the holy nation of God that will have for himself. And Gog of Magog and his followers are enemies, opponents of God's holy nation, just as Gog is represented in the book of Revelation. And so the beginning of Ezekiel 37 is a very figurative passage. Ezekiel 38 and 39 are very figurative. Why would we have a literal passage right there in the midst of all this figurative? If David is returning to the throne is figurative, then who and what is being referenced here? Well, I ask you to come over to Acts chapter 2 with me, if you would. In Acts chapter 2, of course, we have Peter standing up with the other 11 apostles there on the day of Pentecost and preaching the first gospel sermon. And Peter definitively discusses the idea of David being set up as king, which is what the Jews were waiting on. This was the prophecy. David's going to be made king. We're waiting on David. In Acts chapter 2, beginning there in verse 22, excuse me, beginning in verse 25, it says, "For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. For he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you have not abandoned my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter takes the Jews there on the day of Pentecost. He says, let's go back and look at what David wrote in Psalm 16. Let's look at what David wrote in Psalm 89. Let's look at what David wrote in Psalm 110. We're waiting on David to be king. We can go visit his tomb. David said, "Oh Lord, I know you won't let my Holy One suffer decay." We can go and look at David's tomb and see that he has suffered decay. Peter very well argues the fact that this David that we read of in Ezekiel 37 cannot be the physical David. David himself said that there's going to be my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And so, who is this David? Well, Peter tells us this David is Jesus Christ. This David that we read of in Ezekiel 37 is referring to the Lord, the Messiah, the Chosen One, who is to rule forever. Interestingly, just prior to this same time, Jeremiah was prophesying in Jerusalem, saying, "They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Jeremiah says, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king. Paul and Barnabas use these very scriptures, reference this in their impassioned plea to the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia, when they're trying to tell them about Jesus the Christ. They're going through the history of the Jewish people. Turn over there with me, if you would, Acts chapter 13. And let's begin reading there in verse 22. Once again, it's the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are there in Antioch of Pisidia, one of the first places there in the area of Galatia that they're preaching. Beginning there in verse 22. Paul says that after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of the salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Jeremiah says David is going to be raised up, their king. I will raise up for them. Paul says here in Acts 13, he says David's still there. He's still dead. He's still buried. You want to know who the David is that's going to be raised up? Paul told him, it's Jesus. The one that y'all got together and put to death. The leaders of the Jews. Once again, verse 36, David fell asleep, was laid among his fathers and underwent decay, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. This David is Jesus the Christ. Peter and Paul passionately argue that this David who is to be raised up, this David who is to be king over them, this David who is my servant, who will be their prince forever, is in fact Jesus of Nazareth. So if this David is Jesus, then what's the sanctuary? What's being referred to when we read there about the sanctuary? We read the sanctuary in their midst forever. I believe it to be the church. If we turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, we can find many passages throughout the New Testament. We'll just take a moment to look at two passages that show us very clearly that the temple of God is the church, the sanctuary of the Lord, the place where He's going to dwell among them throughout all time, is in fact the church, the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning there in verse 20, The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Christians there in Ephesus, he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple, a sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now you go back to Ezekiel chapter 37, and once again we can read, my dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will set my sanctuary in their midst. Paul says the church is where the sanctuary, the temple is. That we are being made into a spiritual dwelling place for the Lord. I don't think you can be any more clear that the sanctuary that Ezekiel is referring to, that's in their midst forever, is a prophecy of the church. Just like the David that's going to be set up king forever, prince forever, is a prophecy of Jesus. Once again, when you've got figurative, 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 you don't throw a literal right there in the midst. And by seeing that this is written figuratively, that this is referring to the church and to the Lord, it completely and totally removes the idea that we have to keep Israel over there as a nation spiritually. Now, I'm not against keeping them over there physically as an ally. They're the only ones we got in the area. I'm not saying let Israel disappear. I'm saying we have no biblical reason or need to keep Israel. God is done with the nation of Israel. He's concerned with His sanctuary, His dwelling place, the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there in verse 16, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, says, "For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them and I will be there." Well, I'll be. That sounds a lot like what he said in Ezekiel 37, isn't it? When you go back to Ezekiel 37, verse 27, "My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Whew. It's almost verbatim, isn't it? We are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Ezekiel 37. Verses 24 through 28 is speaking of the spiritual kingdom that God is going to bring to bear. The people of Israel were waiting. And Paul and Peter said, you wasted your chance. You put him to death. The kingdom's here. We're a part of it. And the question that we're left with this evening is, are you a part of the kingdom today? You see, through the glorious sacrifice of Jesus, the barrier to being a child of God has been removed for all time. Look with me, if you would, once again in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, let's begin reading there in verse 11. Here the Apostle Paul writes, Ephesians 2, verse 11. "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make two into one new man, thus establishing peace. He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through Him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." It's interesting that Ezekiel 37, the last part of the chapter, refers to the spiritual kingdom that God is going to set up with Jesus Christ as the Prince forever, and His dwelling place is going to be amongst us. And it follows after a period of time where people who were no longer His children, the household of Israel, is going to be joined again together into one people. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? And then Paul takes this very idea. He says, we're no longer two different people. It's no longer circumcised and uncircumcised. But we can all be a part of the body of Christ. The kingdom of God is no longer only for the Jews, but has been opened up for all time to all of mankind. There is no one that is to be excluded anymore. You go back to the earlier time, before the time of the death of Christ and the institution of the new covenant, and if you were a Jew, good. If you weren't, tough luck. As Paul said there in Ephesians 2, you were without hope. You couldn't gain admission, but now it's open to all of mankind. Galatians chapter 3, there in verse 26, we read, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." We can go further in Colossians chapter 3. There in verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of one of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. But Christ is all and in all." The Lord's kingdom is open. Are you a part? The door has been opened for all of mankind to enter into the kingdom of God. Are you in the kingdom of God today? Well, how do I get into the kingdom of God? Well, it's not that difficult. Hear the word of God. In Romans 10, there in verse 17, we read that faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. We've got to hear God's message for us today. But hearing it alone is not enough. Hearing it without doing will get you nowhere. You've got to believe what you have heard. Put your faith and your trust in it. Romans 10, there in verse 10, "With the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." But we can go over to James chapter 2 and we can see that faith alone, belief alone is not enough. James says in James chapter 2, there in verse 14, he says, "If someone says he has faith and has no works, can that faith save him?" Later in that same chapter, over in verse 18, or verse 17, he says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." So there's got to be more than just hearing. There's got to be more than just believing. You've got to repent of your sin. As we can see in Acts chapter 17, as the Apostle Paul is there in the city of Athens. In Acts chapter 17, there in verse 30, he tells them, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Paul says, the time's come that you can't plead ignorance to the Lord. You can't say, "I didn't know." The time has come for all men everywhere to repent. The evidence is there. As essential as repentance is, even that is not enough. You've got to confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Going back to Romans chapter 10 and looking once again there in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. We see these things listed. All these things tell us what we can do to obtain salvation. And we read here, confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord. Lord, Lord. Oh, I've heard that before, haven't I? And you? Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said there in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Oh, confession alone is not enough. Confession will get you a, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There's more, as we've seen throughout. Faith without works is dead. Confession without action, without doing the will of my Father, of God in heaven, you can't get in. To be added to the body of Christ, to become a part of His kingdom, and to obtain salvation, you must be baptized. This puts you into the kingdom of God. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, in verse 38, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." It is in baptism that we are baptized into the death of Christ. Interesting passage there in Romans chapter 6. Beginning there in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" Interesting to think about that. People go, "Well, baptism isn't necessary." Really? Well, if you're not baptized, then you're not baptized into the death of Christ. His death has no effect with you. Verse 4, "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Now note this. We have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that this can result. That as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If you're not buried with Him in baptism, you can't walk in newness of life. It says, "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." Huh. If you've never been baptized, you've never been put into the likeness of His death. And Paul says, if you've never been in the likeness of His death, guess what? You're left out in the likeness of His resurrection. That's pretty plain. You want to be resurrected to live forevermore as Christ was? Be in the likeness of His death. Be buried in baptism. You can be baptized for any number of reasons. But unless you're baptized because you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, unless you're baptized because you've repented of your sinful life, your sinful ways, you're turning away from those things, your baptism is for naught. You're just getting wet. But you know, baptism is not the end all. We got to remain faithful. It's not a one-ticket thing. All right, you go down here, you get wet, you come out, and you go live however you want to live. Your ticket's punched for heaven. It doesn't work that way. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 said that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. That is, those who have obeyed the gospel. They continue to make mistakes. They continue to fail. If you've obeyed the gospel, but you've gone away from the Lord, you need to return. You see, God just expects us to obey His will. And this is why Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Just as the Israelites were expected to obey the law so that they could remain in the land, they could keep the blessings that God had promised them, they had to do what God said. They had to remain faithful. They couldn't just go in the land and go, "Okay, we got the land. We can live how we want now." What happened? They lost the promise. They were carried into captivity after captivity after captivity. Same is true with Christians. Once we obey the gospel, we've got to remain faithful. It is only within this kingdom that God dwells. This is what we read there in verse 27. "My dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God. And they will be my people." If you're not a part of God's kingdom tonight, God is not dwelling with you. It is only within the kingdom, within the church, within the body of Christ, that we can have God with us. And I can't think of a more horrible thing than to go through all the trials of this life without God on my side. The apostle said, if God be with us, who's against us? The Lord said, "Fear not those that can destroy the body, but cannot destroy the soul. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." The most powerful man is the weakest up against the power of God, the might of God. If you're not a part of the kingdom of God, today, folks, today is the day of salvation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there in verse 2, he says, "Now is the acceptable time." Today is the day of salvation. Why not tonight? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, obey it tonight. If you've obeyed the gospel but you've turned back into the world, you're like the nation of Israel, you turned away from God and you're serving the idols of this world, tonight is the night to return to the Lord in humble obedience. Whatever your situation might be, make it right this night. Be a part of the kingdom before you leave this building. Make your life right as we stand and as we sing.